chapter number 2 tonight. And of course, we're embarking on something different for just a little while. And we called it Ask the Pastor. I think from some of the stuff that's turned in, it was Stump the Pastor. All right, that's what I think. And but anyway, no, I've enjoyed it. And you said, well, I thought we were going to be talking about why we use the King James tonight. And we were, but I had a number of people to request if I would move that to Sunday night. And there are a number of questions that I'm going to deal with on Sunday night rather than Wednesday, so that I can have pretty much our entire core of our church together on Sunday nights. I had teenagers wanting in on understanding why we use the King James. And it's a legitimate question. That we're a minority of churches today. Did you know before 1950 to around 1952, hardly no church in America of any kind, unless you were a rank liberal church, used anything other than the King James Bible. And so what you're seeing is actually a modern issue. It's not something that's been around for hundreds and hundreds of years. And we're going to deal with it, and I'm going to deal with it in three parts, all right? So I'm going to deal with it in how we got our Bible. How do we get the Bible? I'm going to talk about that because it's important. Okay, and then we're going to move to why we use the King James. And then I'm going to deal with some issues that I believe matter, some things that we just need to deal with there, and the reasons of why we're where we're at. And we want to do it the right spirit. We do. There's no sense in having a bad spirit about it. And I think there's a lot of people that one of the reasons that drive people away from a King James only position is because of the spirit in which they deal with it. And there are well-meaning Christians that love the Lord that don't use the King James, and many times they don't even understand why they don't. And if we have dialogue and we deal with things from a standpoint of truth, and you speak the truth in love, then it helps people to grow in that area and come to a right position. And so that's what we want to do. And I'm not going to say that everybody on the other side of that issue has the right attitude. And I'm not going to say that it is a legitimate position, all right, that they have. I'm not talking about the rank and file Christians. I'm talking about those that have actually created what we would understand the controversy. And the controversy is not on the part of the King James. I can promise you that. And so we'll talk about that, and I'll be very clear, and I look forward to dealing with the subject. I was delving into it today, and will for the rest of the week. But that is not the subject of tonight. So we're going to deal with questions tonight, Bible questions that were asked. We're going to get as far as we can. We'll pick up next week, and I've enjoyed the questions, all right? So question number one, why did Jesus' mother ask him to make more wine? And why did Jesus call her woman instead of mother? Do you know those? That's a legitimate question. And I want you to look in John chapter 2, verse number 1. And the Bible said, in the third day. Now, there are three chronological days in the opening chapters of the Gospel of John. And this is a literal day three. There was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called, that means he was invited, and his disciples to the marriage. And when they lacked wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. I think that's a pretty good counsel, don't you? Whatever Jesus says to us, we ought to just do it. Look, verse 6. And there were set there six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. That's about 20 gallons apiece. So it's about a 20-gallon container, a clay jar. Verse 7, Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor, that's the master of the feast, the master of the ceremonies, and they bear it. And the ruler, the master of the feast, had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, where it came from. They didn't buy it anywhere. But the servants which drew the water knew. And the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. All right? But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now, when you come to John chapter number 2, this is the first of the 35 recorded miracles of Jesus in the four Gospels. Look at verse number 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. And so this is the first of those 35 miracles that were showing the glory and the person of Jesus Christ. Now the occasion was a marriage feast. The wedding's taking place, and this is the marriage feast that would follow the wedding, to celebrate the wedding, and it could last up to a week. This feast would take place at the groom's father's home. And so it'd be at the house of the groom's father, and sometime during the festivities, the wine ran out. Now that's no small matter. You say, preacher, why is that? Because nothing would be more devastating at a Middle Eastern wedding feast than to run short of refreshments. I tell you what, whenever we have company, or I have family, large family coming, I always tell my wife, I would rather have more food than not enough food. How many know what I'm talking about right there? And that's the situation going on right here. And so this was catastrophic. I mean, it was catastrophic. You say, preacher, wasn't a big deal. Run down to Sam's. No, you couldn't just go get refreshments anywhere. And it wasn't that. To run out of refreshments would lead to social disgrace for this family. I mean, the honor of this family was at stake, and they would suffer public embarrassment, and wedding feasts were taken so seriously that this offending family could actually have been fined by the local village government there. And notice, if you would, the phrase. So Mary, at this point, is probably, now watch this, she's probably overseeing the serving of the refreshments. She's probably kin to these individuals. They're relatives of her on the groom's side of the family. And notice verse 3, and when they wanted, they likewise, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Now let me just stop and answer the question now. Are you ready? And then I'm going to keep going because there's another part to the question. And then I'm going to keep going because there's another question, okay, in the text. And so we're going to deal with it. And they have no wine. Now watch this. That is more of a comment than it is a request. Did you notice in our text, she didn't ask Jesus to do anything. She had never seen Him do a miracle. She didn't know He could do miracles and wasn't expecting Him to do a miracle. And so she's making a comment because of the embarrassment that's going to come to this family. And watch this, she didn't really ask Him to do anything. She was speaking out of concern and was almost like, what are they going to do? What are they going to do? Look at verse 4. Jesus saith unto her, woman, here's question number 2. What have I to do with thee? Why did Jesus call her woman and not mother? Why was Jesus being rude to His mama? Well, He wasn't. Okay? Now, Jesus would never be rude because that's not part of His nature. Isn't that right? I mean, He's the perfect Son of God. So He's not rude to anyone. And especially His mother. I mean, He's at the cross dying for my sins and your sins, and He cares for His aged mother by asking John, His trusted disciple, to care for her. Jesus would not mistreat His mom. Are you following me? His earthly mother. And so actually this word woman is a respectful term of address for women or ladies in general. And Mary would not have been offended. She would not have taken an affront to that. She would not have felt any form of disrespect from her son. But I believe there's another part of this, is that Jesus is beginning His earthly ministry as the Messiah. And I think He's gently bringing Mary to the realization of a new relationship. This is no longer a mother-son relationship. It is now a Savior-Lord relationship. And you're going to find Mary in Acts chapter number 2 in the 120 meeting in that local assembly after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And she's there as a worshiper. She's not there as the mother of Mary. She's there as a worshiper of Jesus because He's her Lord. And boy, it's important to understand that because Mary is not a mediator. Mary is not a co-redemptress. Mary can't wash away our sins. Mary can't go between and us pray to Mary and her get to Jesus and get our prayers answered. Mary is a sinner just like us, and she needed to be saved just like we needed to be saved. And Mary has trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, and she's worshiping Him as her God. And so we see that. And so Jesus wasn't mistreating her. He was moving her to a new relationship. And I believe Mary's a saved woman already. But she has transferred her trust into the Lord Jesus. She's understood it more fully. Okay? And I want you to look at verse number 4. And we're going to see that in the last phrase. Notice He says, "What have I to do with thee?" He's not saying, "Woman, what in the world have I got to do with you?" That's not what He's saying. He's saying, what are you wanting from me?" It was a basic, simple question. All right? And notice He says, "Mine hour is not yet come." I believe it's a reference that you're going to find used over and over again in John, referring to the hour of when He would go to the cross and bleed and die for the sin. Jesus lived in the shadow of the cross His entire earthly existence. And He's saying, "Mine hour is not come. It's not time yet." And so we move to the next phase, to question number 2. Did that answer question number 1? That's pretty clear, isn't it? And then we're going to move to question number 2. Did Jesus make fermented, or I put this as, it'd be the third question in the message, all right, in this particular part of it, but it's actually, I dealt with the first two questions in question 1, okay? And so we're coming in your notes, number 2. Did Jesus make fermented or intoxicating wine? That's a good question. Because we see this matter of wine. They have no wine. Look over in verse number 10. And say to them, "Every man at the beginning does set forth the good wine, the tasty wine. And when men have well drunk," see that preacher, they're drunk, "then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." Well, let's deal with this. Did Jesus make wine that someone could get drunk from? You listen to the New Fundamentalist podcast. You listen to New Evangelicals. You listen to others. And they're going to say yes. I'm going to tell you tonight an unequivocal no. Amen. And I'm going to give you Bible reasons of why this wine is not fermented wine and why people didn't get drunk from it, okay? A wine in the Bible is a generic term, okay? It can be used of either fermented wine or the juice of the grape. It's a very general word. Okay? And you say, "Well, preacher, why didn't the King James translators just make it easy for everybody? And why didn't they just say grape juice so we would know it?" Because if you lived in 1611 and there wasn't a Webster's dictionary, but you had an Oxford dictionary or a Cambridge dictionary, and by the way, I have seen the actual definitions coming from those dictionaries. If you were living in that day, the first definition for wine in the English language in 1611 was juice of the grape, not intoxicating beverage. It is a dictionary issue, not a Bible issue. It is a concordance issue and not a Bible issue. All right? And so, how do I know whether it's grape juice or fermented wine? The context determines the meaning of the word. Now, I'm going to give you a rule, and I want you to write this down in your notes. Are you ready for it? Jot this down. This is very, very important. God never condones that which He condemns. I'm going to say it again. God never condones that which He condemns. Why is homosexuality wrong in 2024, because God never condones what He condemns. Why is adultery and cohabitation wrong in 2024? Because what God condemns, He never condones. Are you following me? And that's important. Why would it be wrong in the old days not to drink wine, but it's okay today? The problem is we've forgotten God never condones what He condemns. And so when you see this word wine in the Bible, okay, you understand that every time that God commends the drinking of wine in the Bible, it's grape juice. In every instance. Every time God condemns it, it's an intoxicating beverage. It's strong drink. Because there's only one Hebrew word and one Greek word for wine or grape juice. And it's the same word. And you're going to find in Latin, same word. It's vino. In English, we have wine. And that generic word would include either fermented or unfermented juice of the grape. Okay? Well, you say, preacher, I saw the word liquor in my King James Bible. Can I help you understand, in Jesus' day, they didn't know what Jack Daniels was. The distillation process for whiskey and alcohol making fortified wine was not even invented in Jesus' day. Do you realize that if you were to drink wine, Bible fermented wine, okay, that God condemns, you would have to drink 22 glasses of Bible fermented wine to equal 2 martinis today in alcohol content. We're not even dealing with apples and oranges here. I mean, we're not dealing with apples and oranges. Apples to apples. We're not even dealing with apples and oranges. I don't even know what I'm trying to say, but you get it, right? I don't have a clue. All right, I'm going to move forward. You ready? Jesus as the incarnate Word. Is He the living Word, church? Amen. All right, if He's the living Word, do you not think He knows the scriptural prohibitions of drinking intoxicating beverages? Wouldn't He know that? Why would He break His own word? He'd cease to be God. And His word would be a lie. He would not have turned water into wine or into intoxicating drink from which a person could get drunk, because He knows Proverbs 20 verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Proverbs 23, 31 and 32. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. That means the fermenting, bubbling of the wine. At the last, it might look good on the front end, but it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder, like a venomous snake on the back end. What He's saying is, what might go down smooth on the front end will destroy you on the back end. I ought to have my young people in here, shouldn't I? Habakkuk 2:15, the Bible says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. Do you think Jesus would give His neighbor drink with that woe in Habakkuk? Do you not think He knew that verse was there? Well, preacher, He's saying here that you're not to give them drink so that they would get drunk. Listen, let me ask you a question, okay? How's the best way not to ever get drunk? Never take the first drink. Because whenever you take the first drink, what is the possibility of it leading to? Drunkenness. Can I control how much another person drinks? Absolutely not. Jesus could say, well, I'm just giving it to them in moderation. Let me just stop because I'm getting mad. Do you know if the Bible condones drinking in moderation, that is the only sin God says, hey, do it, just don't do too much of it. When was the last time God said, now listen, it's, you know, immorality's bad. Now you do it, but just don't do too much immorality. Don't commit too much adultery. Don't curse too much. Now it's okay to tell little white lies, just don't tell the big bad lies. No, they're all lies. That's not in my notes, I'm sorry. I'm having fun. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Jesus would not have been able to control. Now he could because he's God, but you understand from a human standpoint, if he's giving them intoxicating beverage, he's not controlling how much the people drink. And they could get drunken, and then Jesus would be the author of sin. It's just logic. He knows the devastating consequences of drinking alcohol and drunkenness, the abused wives and children. Let me just take it further. The battered wives and children. The immorality. Crime. Devastation. Death that alcohol causes in our society. By the way, I'm just going to go ahead and say it. Do you know why we have liquor by the drink in King, North Carolina? Because of Christians in North Carolina that have absolutely no conviction or stand on the Word of God. That's why. Amen. And preachers who are so weak-backed they can't stand for what's right. I have absolutely no patience for a preacher that one, first of all, would drink it, secondly, would condone it for others to drink it. Just have no patience for that. I hope that gets out.
Amen.
For Jesus to turn water into an intoxicating drink would be the antithesis of everything that He is. Church, He is the Lord of life. Not the author of death. Notice, and I'm going to deal with this verse 9 again. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, said to him, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and women have well drunk. That doesn't mean that everybody at that feast was at a drunken stupor. Here's what it means. They've ate and drank for probably 5 days. Yeah, so they've eaten a Thanksgiving meal for 5 days. They've well eaten and well drunk. Have you ever been there? I've drank enough tea. I've drank enough coffee. I've eaten enough turkey. I've eaten enough pie. I don't need any more. But I got 2 days left. And I'll make room. You ever notice how you always make room for banana pudding? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Or chocolate. I mean, some kind of chocolate stuff. And the more chocolate, the better. I mean, I'm about ready to explode. And then they bring this dessert out. Now, you probably don't have room for dessert. And I say, what you talking about? I got room. Y'all following me? All right, let's deal with the next question. And we're just going to go a little while with this. And if we don't get all the way, that'll be fine. Look with me, if you would, in Mark chapter number 12. I wasn't going to preach hard tonight. It just sort of comes out, don't it? I like it. I tell guys, if you got preach in you, it'll come out. If you ain't got it in you, it ain't going to come out. Look at Mark chapter number 12. Why did Jesus curse the fig tree? That's a good question, by the way. Well, Mark chapter number 12, and I'm in the wrong passage, and I'm sorry. Give me just a moment. It's in Mark chapter 11. My computer made a mistake. And I want you to look at verse number 12. We are in Passion Week. One of the things you need to understand when you come to the Gospels is most of the time when Mark has 16 chapters, when you get to chapter 11, the final five chapters have to do with Passion Week. And the Lord's final week on earth and His resurrection. And so much of the Gospels, a large portion of the book has to do with that period of time because that's the reason why He came. When you come to chapter 11, verse 12, you're on Monday of Passion Week. It's the day after the triumphal entry. And verse 12 says, and on the morrow, that's from Sunday into Monday, when they were come from Bethany, He was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, He came. That means He drew nigh to it, near to it, He came to it, if haply or by chance He might find anything thereon, something to eat. And when He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Now we're going to fast forward to verse 20. It's Tuesday morning. When they go back past this fig tree, it's dark. They can't see it. So they come back in the morning. They're going to pass by the fig tree. It's now Tuesday when you get to verse 20. And in the morning, as they pass by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Did you see that? So it's now dead. I mean, you can snap the twigs. And Peter calling, it's not just wilted. Verse 21, and Peter calling to remember, saith him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursedest is withered away. And Jesus answering, saith unto him, have faith in God. Now, let's talk about this. Miracles are dramatized lessons. They're parables in action. This is one of only two miracles that resulted in death or destruction that Jesus performed. Every other miracle that Jesus did was a miracle of healing. It's a miracle of hope. It's a miracle of health. The other miracle where there was death or destruction was when he cast the demons out of Legion, the maniac of Gadara. You remember that? And they wanted to enter in the swine, the pigs that were feeding on the hillside. There were about 2,000 of them. And Jesus allowed the demons to go out of Legion into the herd of swine. And they ran off the cliff. They stampeded off that cliff, went into the Sea of Galilee, and they violently drowned. And you say, preacher, that's terrible. Well, let me just tell you something, all right? Jesus was using the example of that miracle to show that that Satan is a destroyer. That's what he's doing. That Satan is a destroyer. Satan destroys. And he allows that to happen. Now, look in verse 21, the word cursedest, okay? Now, that's not profanity. Jesus is not cussing the tree. Okay? He's pronouncing judgment. He's basically saying, woe unto the fig tree. All right? Look back at verse 13. Mark makes a statement. He found nothing but leaves. This is the last part of verse 13. For the time of figs was not yet. Okay? Harvest of figs is in June. This takes place in late March or early April. Now, we had Easter several weeks ago. It's Passover this week. Okay? So it's in the springtime, not in early summer, when the figs are actually harvested. Now, here's a little tidbit you need to know about a fig tree. Fig trees are an anomaly. They produce their fruit before they put on leaves. The buds of a fig tree are edible. Okay? They would be called early figs. And a fig tree with leaves on it in the springtime would promise to have an abundance of fruit. But this tree didn't have any fruit. Therefore, it was worthless. It wasn't doing what a fig tree should do. Are you with me? Well, why pronounce judgment on it? Well, let's give you some reasons, okay, real quickly. Reason number one, a fig tree is symbolic of the nation. This fig tree is symbolic of the nation of Israel. Okay? Olive tree and fig tree, symbolic of the nation of Israel. And here's what we're learning. It's symbolic of the nation of Israel that is proved worthless in the fact that she's rejected her Messiah. It's a nation that's promised something that it doesn't possess. It's professing to be a nation of God. It's a nation that professes to know God and love God and worship God. But instead, they've rejected their God. They've said no to His Son, and He's getting ready to go to the cross and be crucified by the very people that He came to. And He's condemning the hypocrisy of the nation. You see, if you went to a fig tree that had the promise of figs and didn't have any, you know what you'd call that tree? A hypocrite. You know what the nation of Israel was? It was a hypocritical nation. And Jesus was symbolizing the coming judgment upon the nation of Israel. Reason number two. The fig tree is a vivid picture of the mighty power of an omnipotent God. It's a timely object lesson of who Jesus is. He's God the Son. He's the creator of the universe. Everything does what Jesus tells it to do except people. You ever notice that? And so Jesus is getting ready in just a matter of days to go to the cross. He's going to be betrayed and arrested and crucified. He's going to be in the hands of men, so to speak. They're going to have, so to speak, power over him. And it's going to seem like that they're destroying him. And what Jesus is saying, guys, listen, never forget, no matter what happens, don't forget who I am. Don't forget who I am. That, listen, everything is getting ready to happen. I'm still in charge. That's what he's saying. It was a lesson. Reason number three. The fig tree is going to serve as an object lesson of the power of believing prayer. Look at the context. Now look at verse 22. All right, look at verse 21. Peter calls attention to the fig tree which he cursed, and it's withered away. Now, this is the next morning. It's dead. I don't believe it took 24 hours to die. I believe the moment they passed that tree, by the time they got 100 yards down the road, they never looked back. That tree was dead. It was immediate. Leaves had fallen off, roots dried up, twigs, you could snap them off, it's dead. They didn't know it till the next morning. And notice what Jesus tells them, verse 22. Jesus saith them, have faith in God. You know what? You need to believe God. Now look at verse 23. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shalt not doubt in his heart, but shall believe those things which he saith, shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. So what he's doing is he's using this as an illustration of the power of prayer. Look at verse 24. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye shall receive them and ye shall have them. That's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? And here's what he's saying. Prayer is as powerful as God is powerful. Prayer links our nothingness to His almightiness. Now I'm going to give you a couple verses. I'm going to make a statement. We're going to be done for the night. Okay? Luke 1:37. For with God nothing shall be impossible. Do we really believe that? Then why are we surprised when God answers our prayers? I'm throwing myself in there. Mark chapter 10 verse 27. With God all things are possible. You know there's not anything God can't do but lie. Now church, here's what I want you to understand. Jesus is telling His disciples, men, do you see that what took place? He spoke, that's happened. He said, fellas, let me just remind you, prayer releases my power in your life. Prayer moves mountains. Anybody got any mountains in their life? Yeah. Prayer moves mountains. I don't move the mountain, but God can. Amen. And we just need to have believing prayer and persistent prayer and pray according to the will of God and believe Him. And God has the ability to do the impossible, doesn't He? And we need to believe that. Amen. Amen. And so that's why Jesus cursed the fig tree. I don't know about you, but I think now's a good time to give a little invitation, because maybe you need to bring something to the Lord in prayer tonight. Maybe there's a mountain in your life you need to talk to God about. Why don't you bring it to Him tonight in prayer? Do you need spiritual help? Then Brother Delp will be here at the front. Let's stand to our feet.